Do you realize that in the next 60 seconds, your heart will beat about 80 times? That if you live to be 80 years old, it will beat more than 3 trillion times? That's some of the little trivia stuff that I picked up. That God has made our bodies so, I mean, we're just so wonderfully made. That heart pumps blood through over 6,000 miles of veins and arteries and capillaries. I went, whoa, 6,000 miles, that's a big number, you know. But I just want to pray for just a moment. Father, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. In Christ's name, amen. It was 1984, and another Springsteen adventure began. I took Mary and our daughter Rachel, and we left Southern California, a place called Camp Pendleton, and we moved to Jackson, Mississippi. This was not a big transition for me, not a different culture. I'd been there before with Peggy. We'd gone to Belhaven College together. Yes, that's how long Peggy and I have known each other. Okay, I'm 62. That's all I'm going to say right there. So 1984, so we're in Jackson, Mississippi. And I had the huge delight of having one of the most amazing men as a professor. His name was R.C. Sproul, and he's kind of a big deal, especially if you're from the South. I just cannot tell you what it was like to be in his class, but I can tell you a couple things. One thing I'm going to tell you is that he had a way of starting class that was kind of unique. He would choose a student out in the out in the class, and he'd say, Mr. Springsteen, I'd like you to pray for our class to begin. Okay. So I prayed. What I didn't know, and many of us didn't know if we were new, is that following our prayer, he was going to critique our prayer. Oh, my goodness. And so it was something like this. Mr. Springsteen, would you pray for us? Yes. Oh, that's easy. I've done that a million times. That's why I'm in seminary, right? Okay. And so I would pray. And it would be okay. And then at the end, he would say something like this. Mr. Springsteen, I noticed that during your prayer, you invited God to be present with us. Did you have some concern that he wasn't already here? Whoa! Never done that before. And, of course, that happened for several times. I mean, you know, about the middle of the semester, I'll never forget this. He turned to another student and said, Mr. Smith, will you pray? Oh, absolutely. So we bowed our heads. And this gentleman, another student, started. Our Father, who art in heaven. Hey, we're all seminarians. We know what we were supposed to do. But it was sort of like talking about the five love languages and getting to physical touch in front of 300 middle schoolers. Because we all started this little murmur, you know, of laughter. But we got our heads together. We got our heads together. And we joined him in the prayer. But at the end, it was just the hugest uproar of laughter, if you can imagine. And I'll never forget, no one laughed harder than R.C. And I'll never forget his words. No questions today. It's kind of how it went. But, you know, I cannot tell you, and it took me a couple years to figure this out. Essentially, he would take a book that he'd written in the summer and fall, and he'd kind of deliver it to us in the spring. Oh, I cannot tell you what it was like to sit there and have him teach you about the holiness of God as he'd written it, just and it was fresh in his heart. I can't tell you what it's like to be there sitting in a class, and he talks about chosen by God. And you just go, that's me. I was chosen by God. And, oh my gosh, it happened. It had to happen like that. You see, if there's two things that I walked out of that class with, it was the idea of how big God is. And that it starts really from his holiness. And all the words that we're afraid of, or I'm afraid of, like sovereignty or predestination or something like that, it flows out of God's holiness, his righteousness. Just to taste that was amazing. But this idea of being chosen, wow, God chose me. Maybe he didn't know. No, he does know. You see, if there's another thing that I walked out, it was about this idea of sin and evil, about its origins, about its effectiveness, about its pervasive nature. Yes, the world, but Bill Springsteen. And so had God not sidestepped me and entered directly into my heart, the things that I wanted would be the things that I pursued. And so I was chosen by God. I'm going to move back to my notes now. But I want to tell you about the week I had. It began in Norfolk, Virginia. It was a Monday morning. It was a wonderful place. I cannot tell you how forward I was looking to it. But there was some angst. You see, there was going to be a mother there that I knew. And I began knowing that family over 15 years ago, 20 years ago. Oh, my goodness, I'm going to stop now. And to give you just a little insight into the connection Mary and I had with that family, we had been involved and performed all three of their children's wedding ceremonies. Okay, pretty close, pretty tight, right? But in 2013, this young man, one of the young men, the son, worked for me, and in an organization called Youth for Christ, and he made some poor decisions. And so myself and a team of leaders responded, and quite frankly, it was a very messy situation. He had done some things that he could have done differently. We did some things we could have done differently. I was at that conference. I had already reconciled and made huge steps with the son. I'd seen the father the year before at the same conference, and I felt like the prodigal son. But this year, I had to face the mother. That was hard, and that was messy. And you know, she spoke to me some hard words of truth I needed to hear. She allowed me to speak back to her. But it was just messy, if you would. But because of the grace in her life, the loveliness of her life, Jesus won. That's all I'm going to say about that. Jesus won. And we hugged, and it was an amazing reconciliation. You see, I kind of walked in there. Did you see that movie, The Reverend? Okay, it was the one where Leo DiCaprio, he gets attacked by a bear. That's how I thought about seeing that mom. Okay, I'm just being honest with you. It was that messy. But no, it was that grace-filled. Now, just a few hours later, I was introduced by another woman to a friend of hers. You know, it's kind of interesting. I'd known her since she was in high school. And so we're standing there, and she's going to introduce me to her friend. And she said, "This is Bill." What I remember about Bill is when I just come to Christ, he invited me to teach a small group Bible study to a bunch of girls. And I was so afraid. I'd never really opened the Bible before. What she didn't know and what I knew was how lovely it was to hear her come back from college and speak of her newfound faith in Christ. And I happened to know all the things that Christ had poured into her at that moment. I knew a bunch of 14-year-old girls that needed to hear. And they would hear those things a lot better from her than from me. What an introduction. What a sort of, okay, this is, oh, Mama Bear is going to get me. And then this beautiful introduction. And you know, sometimes I have to tell you, I don't know what to do and I don't know how to live. And essentially that's what this sermon is about. It's about my heart and it's about your heart. And quite frankly, I found in the book of Proverbs a simple statement about how I should live. And it goes something like this. God's saying to Bill Springsteen, God's saying to you, give me your heart, Bill. Give me your heart. And you put your own name in there. And let your eyes delight in my ways. and that's kind of enough. But I make it so much more than that sometimes. I make it about production, how many things I have to do. I make it about performance, about all the stuff I need to accomplish. But quite frankly, the relation begins, if you would, it's maintained by simply responding to God's request. Hey, Bill, give me your heart. Let your eyes delight in my ways. See, the heart has a central place in the scriptures. In the scriptures, it's kind of like this big term for the most authentic Bill, the most authentic you. It's a place where our desires, it's where we deliberate, we make our decisions. It's more than just this beating muscle. It's sort of like the epicenter of our feelings, of things like our passions, our thoughts, our understanding, our will. It's our center. I found a story. I just absolutely love it. There was this lady. Her name was Henrietta Mears. She was the founder of Forest Home. Okay, she was actually Presbyterian. I believe you might have heard her name before. Henrietta Mears was called the teacher. And men like Billy Graham and Jim Rayburn, Bill Bright would come visit her, the teacher. She was an amazing woman. She changed a young man's life one night, I know. She changed my life when she talked to that young man. And my life changed many years later. They were sitting around a campfire. And young people were throwing pine cones in the fire. And they were saying, I've committed my life to Jesus. One young man got up and he said, I decided to follow Jesus. I'm going to give up my cigarettes. And he threw them towards the fire. Mrs. Mears got up. She took a stick and she knocked the cigarettes away from the fire. And she looked at him and she said this, young man, God doesn't want your cigarettes. He wants your heart. I hear those words today. Because I have a lot of choices to make in my life. And I guess what I'm saying is, I bet that's true of you too. And whatever it is that you think God wants you to do so he will love you, no, he wants your heart. Let's start there. If you were to take an overview of the heart in the scriptures, you learn quite a bit. Not all of it's good. It kind of starts out in the book of Genesis. God's looking down on mankind and he says this, the wickedness of man is great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of the heart are only evil continually. Our hearts have the potential for deep evil. Okay, I get that. Many generations later, a prophet would say this, the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Above all else, who can know it? Jesus captured it by saying this, from out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. Ouch! That could be my heart. But the scriptures also speak of what I'll call the potential of the heart. Because we've been made in his image. In Deuteronomy, Moses says this, if you'll seek God with all your heart, you will find him. The prophet Ezekiel says this, I'll give you a new heart. I'm going to put a new spirit within you. I will take your heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Jesus said this, he who believes in me, out of their heart will flow rivers of living water. And that's the potential of our heart. So who am I? Who are you? Which heart do you have? Am I the man that completely failed an entire family who I absolutely love and care deeply for? Or am I the one who had some small part in uncovering some giftedness in a young lady that continues today? Well, I'm both. I do have a crooked little heart. And if we were in the South, I am a hot mess. That's just the way it goes. And that takes me to two stories in the scriptures that encourage me greatly. If you want to follow along, you could turn over to John 8. It's a story you're already familiar with. It's about the woman who was caught in adultery. It was morning time. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they brought this woman who had been caught in adultery. Their request, Moses said, stone her. What would you say we do, Jesus? It was a setup. That's why the man wasn't there. Jesus has a fairly unique response. He just bends down and starts writing on the ground. But they're relentless in their pursuit, trying to trap Jesus. And so what they do is they keep at him, asking him questions. He stands and he says, hey, if any of you don't have sin, why don't you be the first one to throw the stone? And he returns to walking on the ground, writing on the ground. And I love it. The crowd considers his words, and they began to leave the oldest first. But then there's this beautiful, absolutely beautiful interaction between Jesus and this woman. And Jesus raised himself up, and he saw no one but the woman. And he said to her, woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, well, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Jesus' final words to her are his words to me. As I stand before an almighty God, and for some reason, I think he's against me so often. But here's the beauty of what Jesus said to this woman. I'm not here to condemn you. I'm here to save you. And that's a word to you, and that's a word to me. Jesus' final words to her are his words that say, he has absorbed the punishment for her sin. And surely, as he would have stood between the woman that morning and any stone that might have been thrown, he stands between me and really the anger of God, because he paid the price. And I'm the one that needs to move, if you would, towards God and give more of my heart to him. Not do more. No, start with my heart and let the love move me towards being different. You see, we can read Jesus' last words to the woman, go and sin no more. And we could think Jesus was saying to her, don't be the woman you were. Yeah, I get that. But I believe that Jesus was saying a lot more. I believe he was giving her a permission to surrender her heart daily with the realization that by God's grace, she's a new creation, and that in dependence on the Holy Spirit, she can trust him for a new life. And it was a life she couldn't have even envisioned at the beginning of that morning. And that's a permission, an encouragement that you and I receive from the Father. And then he makes a declaration. He says, I am the light of the world. It's the sentence after. And so then I'm going to tell you about this next story, about this next person that encourages me so much. And you don't have to go far. Just turn to John 9. It's, you remember, the man born blind from birth? Okay. It says that Jesus was just walking along and he saw a man blind from birth. And the disciples said, well, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents? Well, and Jesus responds, this happened so the work of God might be displayed in his life. And then, again, Jesus takes the initiative. He bends down. He spits on the ground and makes mud, rises up, rubs it in the man's eyes. He says, I want you to go to the pool of Siloam. And so the man takes off. The miracle didn't really happened in front of Jesus. The man never saw Jesus that morning. Okay? It wasn't until he went to the pool that he was healed. And then his life got confusing. Really, I mean, you think about it. He comes back to where he lives, and the first group of people he talks to are his neighbors. And the neighbors are so confused and frustrated by the conversation, they take him to the Pharisees. This is not a good day. And so then the Pharisees get involved in an interchange with him, and they say, finally, in frustration, bring me his parents. His parents speak and say, yes, this is our son, but we're not going to get involved. He's of age. You talk to him. The conversation didn't start going better at that time. It even kind of got to a place in the conversation where the man who had been healed simply said this, you don't seem to know who this guy Jesus is. Do you want to become his disciples? It was a confusing conversation. And the Pharisees dismissed the man. And then there's this beautiful story of Jesus hearing that the man had been cast down, went to go find the man. And he found him and he said to him, hey, do you believe in the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and now he had, because now he's no longer blind. This is the first time he's seen the Savior. It is he who is talking with you. And so the man responded, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Wow. You see, in so many ways, I think of myself, quite frankly, as a woman. I think of myself as that blind man. In both instances, Jesus came to my town. In both instances, through some set of circumstances, Jesus pursued me, and he met me at my place of need. This entire chapter, John 9, is dedicated to the story of a nameless man. But you see, we were prepared for that story in John 8, when Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. And he repeats it in 9:5. He simply says this, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Why do I so often kind of put my importance, my who I am, this whole question of identity, or what I can do? When Jesus says, God says to me, hey, Bill, hey, give me your heart. I want you to take your eyes and delight them in my ways. Some of the things that I want to do, I can't do. I can't imagine what it's like anymore to be 16, quite honestly. I'm very honest about that. And it's kind of like I have to, well, they really don't. Mary and I have been around teenagers all our life. It's something we absolutely enjoy. I can't tell you what it's like to be able to walk up to a teenager. I'm not their dad or mom. So they don't run, okay? They actually stand there. They don't know the encouragement I receive from just being there. And I'm not talking about like I need to be there, I need to be liked or anything like that. Pretty much cool left a long time ago, okay? I don't need to be thought of that way. Quite frankly, I'm not. But that's neither here nor there. It's the fact that they don't run away. I can't imagine what it's like to be 16 and have so much in front of me. And to be set on this idea that somehow to succeed, I have to do. I have to perform. And I don't care whether you're 6 or you're 96. Right now, if that's your idea of having a relationship with Christ, it will always be more about pleasing God than it will be about trusting him. And it's a dead end. It's a dead end. And you'll be frustrated. And because God loves you so much, he'll be frustrated. To me, it's ironic that in light of the man being healed of blindness, what gets highlighted by the Pharisees is he worked by making mud. However, for me, the miracle that gives my heart hope is that Jesus, Son of God, looks for and finds a man who's been thrown out of his home and life, and finding him, they begin a relationship. And that's something I'm capable of, and that's something you're capable of living life with an expectation that even in the midst of my messiness, that God will show up. Might not give me the answer right away, but he will show up. It's appropriate. I'm going to do this right now. I'm going to quote John Calvin. He said, "The gospel is not a doctrine of the tongue, but of life. It cannot be grasped by reason and memory alone. To be fully understood, it only happens when it possesses the whole soul and penetrates to the inner recesses of the heart." I think that's beautiful. I'm going to read just a snippet out of a book called The Pilgrim at Tinker Creek by Annie Dillard. And I just love it. It's all about seeing. And this is kind of where my mind went. And if it's kind of a little strange to you, I'm sorry. But it does give me some clarity. It's about seeing. And here's how it came to me this way. So Jesus is in front of this blind man who's now healed. And he says, "I didn't come to condemn you. I came to give you a light you would never have access to apart from me." And this is the story I love. Annie Dillard writes, "When I was 6 or 7, growing up in Pittsburgh, I used to take a precious penny of my own, and I would hide it for someone else to find. It was kind of a curious compulsion. Sadly, I've never been seized by it since. Probably became an adult. For some reason, I've always hid the penny along the same stretch of sidewalk. I would cradle it at the roots of a sycamore, say, or a hole left by a chipped off piece of sidewalk. And then I'd take a piece of chalk and starting at either end of the block, draw huge arrows leading up to that penny from both directions. And after I learned to write, I labeled the arrow, "Surprise ahead, money this way." I was greatly excited for the excitement that person would have when they found that penny. And then she writes this: "It is still the first week in January, and I got some great plans. I've been thinking about seeing." How about you, Christian? Have you been thinking about seeing the life that Christ has for you? There are a lot of things to see: unwrapped gifts and free surprises. The world is fairly studded and strewn with pennies cast broadside from a generous hand. Do you believe that? But, and this is the point, who gets excited by a mere penny? If you follow one arrow, if you crouch motionless on a bank to watch a tremulous ripple thrill on the water and are rewarded by the sight of a muskrat kit paddling from its den, will you count that sight of chip of copper only and go your roof away? It is dire poverty indeed when a man is so malnourished and fatigued that he won't stoop to pick a penny. But if you cultivate a healthy poverty, a simplicity, so that finding a penny will literally make your day, since the world is in fact planted in pennies, you have, with your poverty, brought a lifetime of days. It's that simple. What you see is what you get. Be encouraged. Begin with your heart, offering it to God freely. And I believe, and many others here believe, that he will meet you there. We're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is an invitation to, in fact, give our hearts once again to Christ. I came to Christ many, many years ago as a young man, 15. But I've learned the sacredness of giving myself every day to Christ, beginning every new day that way. This is an opportunity to gather as a community, to come up to this table, and I'd like to, we'll need four sets of elders, and I'd like to invite them to come up at this point. I'd like to invite you, if you would, to look at this table as a place that we can meet with God. Yes, individually, but corporately as well. It's a place where we can come to find refreshment, a place to find encouragement, a place to start over again, whatever your need is. And you know what qualifies you to come? It's kind of simple. You see God as one with a generous hand, and you've said yes. And so on the night that the Lord celebrated this supper, he took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take, eat, all of it." And then he took the cup, and it's always so meaningful to me that nobody really knew what he was talking about that night except him. And he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant." Something new was happening, something that wasn't there before in so many ways. And he said, "I want you to drink of it." And so now, each one of us is invited to come. Again, what qualifies you is not what you can do for Jesus. What qualifies you is your willingness to give your heart. That's where it starts. So now I ask, would you come? These are the gifts of God for the people of God. Please come.